Well, as has already been noted, I have the opportunity to preach. I was already scheduled to preach next week, so you're going to get sermon number 2 of 12 before sermon number 1 of 12 on our next time through our sermon series, Jesus as the Lead Defender of the Christian Faith, looking at how we can do apologetics like Jesus did. So my topic for today is the Bible a reliable source for truth about Jesus? When I spoke last week, I pointed out one of the things that's been most helpful to me from this sermon series is the idea of the three elements of persuasion: ethos, pathos, and logos. That what we do leads to how people respond to us, and then once we've got their attention, we can give them reasons for what we believe. So the question is, once I've got your attention, I've earned your trust, now where do I start to logically show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name? Where do I start? It's amazing to me that Jesus didn't just show up and say, I'm God and you better believe it, and the Holy Spirit will help you, and there you go. Jesus showed up and said, I'm going to give you good reasons, lots of them, for why you should believe, and the primary ones being, I'm going to die and rise from the dead. Anyone who can die and bring themselves back from the dead, you've got my vote, you're God. So there's three options for where to start. There's three different schools of apologetics. They are known as the presuppositionalists. These people would say, before I can give you any evidence, you've got so many presuppositions. You don't want to believe that Jesus is God. You're not going to want to believe this. So we need to start by talking about where you currently are before I can give you evidence. And they're going to rightly say that the Holy Spirit has to be involved in this process. Otherwise, no one's ever going to believe. And they're going to try to bring that to people's minds. The next group are classic apologetics. By the way, that presuppositionalist, Francis Schaeffer, is probably the presuppositionalist par excellence. Classic apologetics are going to want to start with logical arguments. They're going to say, you don't need anything more than your brain and the fact that you exist to know that there had to be a creator. There's logical reasons why you should believe in God. This group is going to focus, I think, primarily on God the Father's role in apologetics. R.C. Sproul is a good example of a classic apologist. Evidentialist apologetics is the third variety. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This group says, regardless of the creation, regardless of your own feelings, we have historical evidence. You have to be able to explain Jesus if you're going to say that there's no God. And so they'll start with the Bible and information about Jesus. I think these are all valid methods of where to start. I personally am an evidentialist. That's where I want to start. I want to take you to the Bible, show you that Jesus was really incarnate, really lived a perfect life, really died, really rose from the dead, really ascended back to heaven, that this really worked, and that's where I want to start. That's where I want you to have the conversation. There's just one problem. Before I can have that conversation, I need to find a way to call God as my witness. Because if I could make anything up about God, right? If God hasn't shown up and told us about himself, in other words, if Jesus isn't God, I can't make this argument to you. Or I could make this argument, but it's not helpful. In order to be able to make this argument, I've got to find a way to call God as my witness. And the Bible is where God has spoken. Now, again, I've just noted how these different forms of apologetics tend to focus on different members of the Trinity. Now, I've got to be careful in how I do this so I don't come up with a circular argument, especially if I'm trying to call God the Father as my witness. Okay, follow me in this argument. You ready? The Bible is God's word. That's my major premise. My next premise is, in the Bible, it says that the Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible is God's word. That's the definition of a circular argument. where you start with what you want to prove, you add additional information, and then you conclude that same way. It's true, right? It's just not helpful. This really is God's word, but it's not a helpful argument. Okay? The next way would be to try to use the Holy Spirit as our witness, right? To say, what God says is true. And when I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit tells me that the Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible is God's word. There's just one problem. That actually makes me the source of authority, because it's up to me to decide whether the Holy Spirit is speaking to me or not. Did you know that this is the primary apologetic for why the Book of Mormon is true? They'll say, just read it and see if God tells you that it's true while you're reading it. The only one problem is, this is true. God does need to tell you that it's true while you're reading it. It's just not helpful as an apologetic. You can't determine whether something is true or not by how you feel. Okay? So then, how do we call Jesus as a witness that the Bible is true? And here's how I would construct this argument. And again, being careful not to base everything off of reason alone, but focusing on Jesus' claims in the Bible. Here's how I would form the argument. The New Testament is a reliable historical document. You don't have to believe this is God's word to know that this is as good of history as any history book there is. Okay? And in this Bible that's reliable, we find out there was this guy named Jesus who really lived, and he claimed he was God and that he would die and rise again to prove it. The best evidence is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Therefore, he's God. Now, whatever Jesus says about the Bible is true. He also happens to say in the Bible that the whole Old Testament is God's word and that the New Testament is on its way. Listen to his disciples. That's how I would try to construct this argument, okay? I'm going to focus the majority of my attention today on the first part of this, that the Bible, the text of the Bible itself, is reliable. The last time that Pastor Dan talked, he shared about how Jesus treated the Old Testament as reliable, especially looking at the way that Jesus dealt with the devil at his temptation. He just quoted the Old Testament to him. I also want to point out just a little bit of how Jesus says the New Testament is coming. And that's the way Jesus designed for us to know him, was through his apostles as witnesses, and then through their writings as a written witness. If you're interested more in this topic, the last page of my sermon, which is available at the back and which I forgot to mention to everyone, says that it's from December 29th. It's not. You can just cross that off and write today's date. This really is the right copy of the sermon. Sorry about that. The back page of my sermon is additional resources. If this is something that you are really struggle with, and I will tell you this is one of the most important pieces of apologetics to me, please take a look at the resources. I have them sorted in easy, medium, and hard for how long it will take you to tackle them. So grab a copy of that. We also just finished a Sunday school series called The Indestructible Book that traces the story of how we got the Bible from original languages into English, talking about how it's reliable. If you're interested in that, borrow the DVDs. The next Sunday school series that's coming is, not the next. Around Easter, we're doing another Sunday school series, Lee Strobel's The Case for the Resurrection. The next part of my argument here, if Jesus didn't really die and rise from the dead, I don't believe that he's God. So that's what Jesus said the whole of his argument stood on. For today, if you want more information before we have our Sunday school series on that, read Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. Okay? What I am going to focus on is specifically, can the Bible be trusted? And I just want to briefly show you that Jesus said that that the New Testament was on the way. Okay, so I'm breaking this argument down into three steps. Step one, there are rules that can be used to determine the reliability of old documents based primarily on external evidence and something called textual criticism, which we'll take a look at. Following the standard rules of history, the New Testament is reliable history. In fact, it's some of the most reliable history we have. So you can conclude, either you can accept the Bible as history or you have to be logically consistent, you have to say that we can't do history. Okay? That's step one of my argument. That's what I'm going to try and argue for today. Step two, the New Testament is reliable, and the witnesses in it record that Jesus claimed to be God, and he would ultimately prove this claim by his death and resurrection. And then the best explanation of the evidence in the Gospels is that Jesus really died and really rose again, so we can conclude Jesus is God. Again, stay tuned for the following sermons on Jesus' death and resurrection and the Sunday School series. And then step three, as God, Jesus' opinion of the Old and New Testament are authoritative. Jesus claimed that the Old Testament was God's word and that the New Testament would be God's word. Therefore, the Old and New Testament are God's word. Okay? I need to briefly talk to you about the canon of the Bible. Have you ever heard that word, the canon of the Bible? Canon means rule or authority. It's what we believe to be the Bible. We only believe that these books are the Bible. You can't just write on a piece of paper, this is God's word, open it in the back, stick it in, and have it count. Okay? Jesus meant for his word to come to us through his apostles as witnesses. Apostles are witnesses. I'm going to read two passages where both Peter and John call themselves witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus said that persecution would lead for his apostles to be witnesses in the world. Jesus chose apostles to go and send his message. He authorized them to speak on his behalf. This is how Jesus meant for the Bible to come to us, was through his witnesses. Now, the word apostle means a sent one, a messenger. It's where we use our word missionary. And it's right for us to send lowercase m missionaries. But the apostles were capital M missionaries, or capital A apostles. They were Jesus' messengers who Jesus chose to go and tell everyone about them. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, you need to obey all the things that the apostles told you, whether by word of mouth or in writing. While the apostles were alive, what they said went. If an apostle said it, it was what Jesus wanted them to do. Now that we don't have any apostles that Jesus chose alive anymore, we have the Bible. That's all we have left of, I mean, we still have the Holy Spirit to tell us, but this is where. You want to know an eyewitness account of Jesus rising from the dead? Here it is. There's no people left alive who can tell you that. Okay? Jesus meant for us to know the word through the Bible. He promised he would send his Spirit to make it clear to them. You can look through the sermon notes here. I'm not going to go through all the passages, but there's a lot of them where Jesus said, listen to the apostles I'm sending. They're going to clarify for you what the truth is about me. Listen to them. The apostles' testimony is the foundation of our faith. By definition, foundations can and should only be laid once. Right? Once the foundation is under a building, you should build the building on top of it. You can't, without knocking the whole building over, rebuild the foundation. What the apostles said, this is the foundation of what we believe. Okay? Let me show you a quick example from both Peter and John. Them saying, I was an eyewitness. Believe this because I saw it. 2 Peter 1:16 through 21 say this. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. It's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. He's talking about the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's saying the Old Testament was God speaking. And now Jesus has shown up, we were eyewitnesses, and he sent us to explain it to you. You want to know why you should believe Jesus died and rose again? I was there, I saw it, I'm an eyewitness. Ready to hear John say the same thing? 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's calling Jesus the life there. We proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. John was claiming that he's a witness of what Jesus did. He really saw him, really heard him, really touched him. And now he's writing it down so that everyone can know about it. Okay? The need to examine the reliability of the testimony of the apostles of Jesus' witness in the Bible is how Jesus wanted it. This is how Jesus wanted it. Jesus wanted us to have to go through the Bible to get information about him. Okay? So, if this is true, and we have the New Testament really written by, especially the Gospels, really written by four guys named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who really lived at the time of Jesus, who explain about a guy who really lived, whose name was Jesus. He really lived, he really died, he really rose again, he really claimed to be God, and he was. Then we've got something. If this isn't true, we got nothing. So, there are different ways of knowing truth. Have you guys ever thought about this? The historical method is different from the scientific method. The scientific method requires that something be have things that can be repeated. Right? You've got to be able to perform an experiment. You've got to be able to say, okay, if we do this and this, this happens every time. History isn't like that. You can't figure out who killed someone in a murder trial by just saying, let's just put these three guys in the room and we'll see which one dies and then we'll come out. You can't repeat it. By definition, history has to use the trial method, where you ask people who were there what happened and then try to figure out what happened based on what they said. Okay? We have to use the historical method. All of history is done this way. This isn't unique to the Bible. But anyone who says, I only believe things by the scientific method, they actually believe a lot of things based on the historical method. It's the only method available to us to determine what happened in history. Okay? The historical method for the Bible is going to rely on two things to prove that it's true. One is external evidence, and the other one is called textual criticism. External evidence has to do with archaeology, comparative history, and things like carbon dating to find out when these documents were around to prove that they're from the New Testament time period. Archaeology, there's a unique thing about the Bible. When the Bible says that something happened there, and you go there and you dig, you find stuff. Other books that claim that there were cities in different places, when you go there and dig, all you find is dirt. Okay? Archaeology backs up the Bible the way that it doesn't back up other claims at historical documents. Comparative history. Do you know there's secular historians, especially Josephus, who says, he wrote around the time of the first century, within about 30 years of Jesus, maybe even 50 years of Jesus, and he said, there was this guy named Jesus who the Romans killed in connection with the Jews, and then he had these followers who said that he rose from the dead, and their message has spread over the whole world in the last 30 to 50 years, saying that he's alive again. So Josephus isn't saying whether it was true or not. He's just saying, this really happened in my time. So external evidence, archaeology, comparative history show that this stuff really happened in the first century. It's not a legend, okay? So now we come down to textual criticism. Have you guys ever heard of biblical criticism before? I usually think of this as a bad word. But textual criticism or lower criticism is different than higher criticism. Higher criticism is actually something that it's where you're trying to decide what's in the Bible is true. There was a group called the Jesus Seminar that thought they could figure out what Jesus said by doing this. They read the Gospels, and if Jesus said something they liked, they said, this is really the authentic Jesus. And if they didn't like what Jesus said, they said, nope, Jesus didn't say it. That's not a way to tell whether someone really said something, whether you like it or not. That's different than textual criticism, okay? Higher criticism is different than lower criticism. Textual criticism is how to determine whether these words that we have in the Bible are really the words that the apostles wrote based on the way that manuscripts are copied. Okay, the printing press hasn't been around forever, and before that you had to copy copies by hand, manuscripts. Now, some people try to make this sound like it's the telephone game, right? Where you give somebody a message, and then they give it to the next person, they give it to the next person, they give it to the next person. That's not how manuscript copying worked. In fact, I would have a copy, and if you wanted it, you'd want to get as close to the original as possible. So we don't have a straight line of copies of copies. What you have is a whole bunch of copies made from the original. And then you have those copies out there, and they can be used to correct each other. You go, oh, you got a spelling error in yours. You better fix it. Oh, better go back to the original. Because the original's not gone. The original manuscripts in a papyrus book would last 100 to 200 years as long as you didn't wear them out. Probably the Bible, because it was used so much, wouldn't have lasted the full amount of time. But that means if we've got a copy of the Bible in 200 AD, it's possible that the original manuscript was still around when it was written. They could have compared it back to the original. Okay? So, higher criticism, bad. Lower criticism, good. That's an oversimplification, but that's generally speaking, that's it. Okay, one other thing before I launch into the textual evidence for why the Bible is reliable. There's a difference between translation and transmission. Translating the Bible is where you take the text and you have a person who tries to figure out how to say it in another language and writes it down. People say the Bible isn't reliable because it's been translated so many times. As long as you don't translate from a translation, you can do this when you get home. Write something simple in a computer-generated translator, like I would say Google Translator, but we're in this area of the world, so Bing Translator. Use Bing Translator. Copy it from English to a Slavic language, and then copy the text from the Slavic language to a like Chinese, and then take it back to English, and you'll see that you can barely recognize what you have. But as long as you go back to the original language, it doesn't matter how many times you copy something into another language, translate something into another language, as long as you're not trying to translate from that language. The Bible is translated from the original languages. It doesn't matter how many times it's translated. It doesn't hurt the original. Okay? Transmission is how those words are copied from one paper to the next. Okay? That's where we need to make sure that the original is accurate. Then we can translate from it. Okay? So here is the text critical evidence for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. This is based on three things: quantity, quality, and antiquity. Okay? When they first translated the King James Version into English, that wasn't the very first translation of the Bible into English, but it was the first major translation done by a committee. They had 7 manuscripts in Greek to work from. Modern Bible translations have approximately 7,000 manuscripts to work from. That's a lot more. That's 1,000 times more. Now, there's about 25,000 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament in all languages. That's 5,000 complete Greek manuscripts, additional 2,000 Greek fragments, plus 18,000 manuscripts in Latin and other languages before there was a printing press. That's a lot of manuscripts to work with. Now, the quality. New Testament books were not copied as carefully as Old Testament books because the idea was just to get it out, right? We've got this news, let's get it out to as many people as we can. So they were just copied quickly. Now, there's about 200,000 words in the New Testament. Now, these numbers, when you just look at them without taking them out of context, are going to sound really bad, but I want to make sure you've heard them. There are between 200,000 and 400,000 unique differences between the 25,000 manuscripts. So now if I spin this one way, I can say there's more errors in copying than there are words in the New Testament. But there's only one way that's possible. There's 25,000 different copies of it. Do you know how many average unique differences that makes per copy? 16. That's not very many. See, you understand that? Now, the New Testament is about 550 pages long in Greek. That's an average of one copying error every 5 or 6 pages. In the New Testament, there's about 20,000 lines of text. In total, 40 lines worth of text are in question. That's 0.2% of the New Testament that we're not sure what the original is. That's pretty good. Okay? Another way of looking at this, there are about 1,000 items in question out of 200,000 words in the New Testament. That's about 0.5% of the words in the New Testament that we have a question about. That's pretty good. Or, of the 1,000 differences in the New Testament text, only 1,000 differences between New Testament texts are called viable and meaningful variants. That's about 0.2% of all of those differences that are an issue. Now, meaningful differences means that it makes a real word. If I make a mistake while I'm writing and I write T-E-H, that isn't an English word. You know I mean the word the, because there is no T-E-H as an English word. You can't translate it. Viable differences means there's some chance that it could be from the original. All 1,000 of these textual variants that we have that are viable and meaningful are shown in the footnote of your Bible. I want to say this almost every time I open a Bible. No one's trying to hide this from you. If you've got a Bible, there's footnotes here. There, do you see on the bottom of a page, open to any page of your Bible, you'll find a couple of these. No one's trying to keep this a secret from you. If there's a problem, it's listed in your Bible, and the real word is either in the text or in your footnote. There's no conspiracy to hide these texts, these variants from you. This is a reliable document, and anything that we're not sure about is there, okay? There's about 215 pages in my New Testament. Those 1,000 variants mean that there's 4 or 5 footnotes per page. That's what it should be. You can read for yourself and see that these variants don't usually make very much difference in the text. Most of the differences are issues like T-E-H for the. Okay? Many of these differences are errors like replacing A for an. It doesn't change anything. It's just bad grammar. Many of these differences are nonsense. Like, if you found a copy of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence that said that the Founding Fathers wanted to establish a more perfect union, you would know that more perfect union is what they were going for, right? Because a more perfect onion doesn't make any sense. Okay? Other differences are synonyms that don't change the meaning, they just change the force, like the difference between liking something or loving something. Okay, and where these variants do make a difference to the text, the doctrines and questions are clearly taught elsewhere. So, 1 John 5:8 was a famous Trinitarian verse. Turns out, it's probably not in the originals of the Bible. It's been removed from every modern translation. Does that mean that the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity anymore? No, there's lots of places you could go to teach the Trinity. Okay? Another classic one that people try to use, Mark 1:41. Jesus was either moved with compassion and healed someone or moved with anger and healed someone. And people say, see, those are complete opposites. You either have an angry Jesus or a compassionate Jesus. The only thing is, elsewhere in Mark, you find Jesus being motivated by both compassion and anger. It doesn't change anything. Either way. Okay? Now, here's one other thing. Translators are even willing to remove famous parts of the Bible if it if it's found that they're not really there. No modern Bible has the end of the Gospel of Mark without a note saying this probably isn't in the original. The Lord's Prayer, probably not in the original the way that we say it. No one's trying to keep that a secret. That Trinitarian formula from 1 John 5:8, it's been taken out. No, there's no conspiracy to try and hide these things. Translators also admit in footnotes when they don't know how to translate a word at all. Some words only appear in the Bible. They're not in any other Greek document, so we don't know what they are. All right. Antiquity. The earliest full New Testament is from about 400 AD. The earliest full copy of each New Testament document from about 200 AD. The earliest fragments of the New Testament are from 125 AD. That means that's within about 35 years of when John was alive. That's pretty close. The other Gospels not included in the New Testament weren't written until the 200s. Of these 7,000 documents we have, 15% of them are really old. Okay, people go, well, that means 85% of them are only from about 1,000 years. That means 1,000 of these documents are really old. Okay, really quickly, let's just take a look at comparing the quantity, quality, and antiquity of these documents to other books. So, the rate of copying differences, there's a Hindu document called the Mahabharata, 10% differences between manuscripts. That means you can't tell for sure what the original word was, 1 out of 10 words. Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, 5% of words are in question. That means 1 out of 20 words, you can't know what was in the original. The Bible, or the New Testament, 0.5. Now again, some people will push this and try to count this different ways. There's no way to count this that makes it worse than any of these other books. No book of antiquity has fewer viable, meaningful variants than the New Testament, even with all the copies we have. Okay? Next is the quality of New Testament manuscripts compared to other manuscripts. Sorry, the quantity. New Testament, we have 25,000. Homer, 650. Almost 650. Aristotle, 49. Virgil, 20. Caesar, 10. Plato, 7 manuscripts. No book of antiquity has more manuscripts than the New Testament. By a long shot. Okay? Then, antiquity. How close to the original? How old do we get? Aristotle, the earliest copy of Aristotle's work we have came from almost 1,500 years after he wrote it. Plato, 1,250. Caesar, 950. Homer, 500 years. Virgil, 300 years. The New Testament, we've got within 100 years, most books. No book of antiquity has copiers closer to the originals than the New Testament. Okay? Now, Bart Ehrman says that you can't know what the real Jesus said based on the number of differences between biblical texts. But to hold that position consistently, you'd need to deny your ability to do history at all. And I wish I could have found this. I can't remember whether it was R.C. Sproul or Ravi Zacharias who said this. In any apologetics conversation, there's one of two goals for the end of it. You either should get someone to say that the Bible is true, or you should get them to say that you can't know what truth is. Either way, the conversation is over. So, either the Bible is reliable, or you can't know what truth is. Now, if the New Testament is reliable, and we can know what Jesus really said, we can examine the evidence for his resurrection and conclude that Jesus is God. And then Jesus is available as our witness that the whole Bible is God's word. And more important for us, we can trust that Jesus really died to save us. Our sin problem was really taken care of. We're about to eat the Lord's Supper together. If the Bible isn't true, if this is all made up, our sin problem is not dealt with. We know we have a sin problem. But here's the good news. It is true, which means that if we trust Jesus, Jesus has taken our sins away.